with an interesting theme. I hope it'll be a blessing to you tonight. The book of Joel. And we're going to have some fun studying through some of the Old Testament books here on Wednesday night, and I know it'll be a blessing to you. It's surprising how the Bible is a living book. Now, a living book typically means a book that gets amended regularly. Let me help you a little bit socially, or should I say politically. Let me help you just a little bit. People think that the Constitution is a dead document, and that it ought to be a living document. The problem is, it is a living document. It is updated all the time. It's called amendments. Okay, let me help you. We have a Congress with a Senate and a House. What do you think they do all day? Well, I don't know either. But, I mean, what is it they're supposed to do? Create laws, which makes the Constitution a living document. Help me now. Okay. The Bible, what is so cool about it is, it's a living book that doesn't need to be amended. Because it's pertinent and appropriate in every age, in every language, on every continent, in every human situation. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, the word of God is quick. That's Old English for alive. The word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder in soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart. When it says it's two-edged, that means it cuts you when it goes in and discerns your thoughts and intents. But if you will put that Bible on the inside in your heart, it is also cut when it goes out. When you start looking at what's going on around you, it'll also help you discern what's going on in the thoughts and intents of the hearts of others during your day. It's a wonderful book. So in Joel chapter number 3 and verse number 14, that is our theme verse for tonight. Joel chapter 3 and verse number 14. The Bible says, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Let us pray. Father, give us wisdom tonight as we look to this Old Testament book. Help us, God. It's alive and it's pertinent to today. It's appropriate for today. It applies to today. Help us, God, speak to us. And God, if there's one on campus tonight that's lost, may they trust Christ as their Savior. But for us, your children, God, help us, revive us, draw us ever so close, use us, make us usable in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Malik Sisway. In the book of Joel, it was written by the author. His name is Joel. Now, we don't know a lot about his backstory other than in verse number 1 of chapter 1, it says, to the word of the Lord. So that means this is authoritative. Hundreds and hundreds, if not thousands of times, the Bible says of itself, the word of the Lord came to me. The Lord God said, God spake. That the author, the people who wrote it, recognized that it wasn't from them. It came actually from God, 2 Peter 3:16. For all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. That means God breathed. And that's where 2 Peter 1:21 says, for holy men of God spake as they were moved or carried along by the Holy Ghost. The Bible says of itself that it came from God. So Joel is authoritative, even though we don't know Joel's backstory, other than he is the son of Pethuel, and his name means the Lord is God. Now, he is a prophet to the southern kingdom. The time frame in which Joel wrote was roughly 835 B.C., The kingdom of Israel has split, I should say this way, split this way. The two tribes in the south have aligned with David. We refer to them as Judah. And the northern 10 tribes are referred to as Israel. Hosea was a prophet to the northern kingdom. If you remember me preaching through Hosea this summer, and Joel is preaching to the southern kingdom. He doesn't mention the king or the high priest, even though he is preaching to where the seat of power is in Jerusalem. At the time, it was Joash who was king at 7 years old. And he was mentored by the high priest Jehoiada. And as long as Jehoiada lived, Joash the king did right. Unfortunately, when the old preacher died, the king went off the rails. It's unfortunate. But at the time that Joel wrote this, the king was doing right. apparently, and there was no mention of him in the book of Joel. The people of Judah, though, had become prosperous, and they had become selfish and self-centered. Someone asked me this week, you know, what is your biggest struggle? Is it the false cults that are around you? And I'm like, no. What is your biggest problem? Is it the false religions from people moving here from overseas? No, that's not the problem at all. And they're like, well, what is it? It's apathy. That, and what do you mean apathy? It's that people are indifferent because they are affluent. They have enough. They don't have any struggles. They have enough money. They have enough ability to choose what they want, when they want, where they want. So they do. They don't care. It doesn't matter what the Bible says. Doesn't matter what's right. Doesn't matter what it says truth is. They're just used to having it their way. Like church is supposed to be an extension of Burger King. You get it your way. No, I'm sorry. That's not how the scripture reads. And so Joel is dealing with this in Israel. They've become prosperous and they were taking God for granted. And idolatry was creeping in, although he doesn't really mention idolatry as a problem. That's why, under Joash and his mentorship under Jehoiada, he basically pretty much stamped out idolatry during his reign. It's still there, but it was in the back alley and it was hidden. Joel, though, is going to use a national calamity to help teach what's coming. Evidently, during the time of Joel's ministry, there was a drought and then a ferocious plague of locusts, worse than anything anybody had ever heard of before in their life. Every green thing of every kind had been eaten by the locust. And under divine inspiration, Joel uses this locust plague to try to explain not only the coming occupation of the and domination of the Assyrians and the Babylonians, but then the tribulation period that's coming. Now, Joel is sometimes referred to as the Pentecostal preacher of the Old Testament because Simon Peter uses Joel as a text when he preaches his Pentecost sermon in Acts chapter 2. But Joel is not fulfilled at Pentecost. Peter just uses that as a text when he preaches. Some key verses you're going to find in the book of Joel is chapter 2 and verse number 12 and 13. Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart. That's repentance. You want a good Bible definition of what repentance means. Turn from your sin, but don't just turn halfway. Turn all the way to me. With fastings and with weeping and with mourning, and rend your heart. Now, that's a cultural understanding. When people were upset, when people were angry, when people were of great mourning, they would tear their outer garments so that people would see they were upset, that they were mourning over something. And he's like, quit making a big show. Quit making this big show about how you're so upset. My oldest son, who's not here, everybody was shouting and screaming about something in Washington, D.C., and he got up on top of the Marriott Hotel and took a picture of the flames and the smoke and said, spare me your outrage. You're burning our city over, it was something foolish. He said, stop making it. So God's saying, stop making a big show, all right? You want to do right? How about you break your heart rather than just tear your clothes? How about you change your heart or rend your heart? That's what he's saying. Spare me your outrage and rend your heart and not your garments. And turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Now, have y'all ever lived through a drought here in Virginia? Y'all been here a while. Not what? We are. I moved to Roswell, New Mexico in 2003, and they hadn't had rain forever, and everything was just burnt up and brown and dying, and people who weren't interested in hearing about the gospel, after about 6 months of no rain, started, you know, stop mocking Christians who were going down to the public square and praying and asking God for rain. They stopped mocking because by the after 6 months, we didn't care. You know, the Native Americans had tried their dance and it didn't work. And the scientists had tried their thing and it didn't work. So now the Christians are showing up at City Hall and kneeling down and praying at the flagpole. And they're like, let's try it. And in the same fashion, in Joel, the prophet Joel is going to use this horrible plague of locust as an opportunity to try to point the nation back to God. Now, a mega theme that you're going to have in the book of Joel is the, quote, day of the Lord. This is a punishment for sin. Like a destroying army, the locusts will come in as God's punishment because of their sin, and it's overwhelming, it's dreadful, it's unavoidable. And when it comes, you know, there's no food, there's no water, there's no protection. And it's going to be just the same way when Babylon rolls through. The Assyrians will make it to the gate, and the king will pay them off. But when Babylon comes through, he's going to break through the walls. He's going to kill everybody. And he's going to drag everybody he doesn't kill off as slaves. He's going to open up the bellies of the pregnant women and tear out the babies. And he's going to do horrible, horrible things. And he's going to steal everything. And it's going to be overwhelming and dreadful and unavoidable. And Joel is going to say, it's going to be like, you know, like everywhere you look, there's going to be somebody from this invading army. It's going to be like the same thing. And God is the one whom we will all have to reckon with at that point. And truthfully, there is a time in the future, Joel is going to point to in Joel 3 and say, kind of like we're going to have to stand before the Assyrians and then the Babylonians, every man, woman, and child will one day stand before the great King of Kings on that great day of reckoning. And it won't be over economy or borders. It'll be over our sin. In Joel 1 and verse 15, it says, "Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty it shall come." And it is going to prove. Joel says, it's going to be proof that the Lord God Almighty is sovereign. He rules, and how silly have we been to try to live without Him all this time. Now, remember Sunday I talked about how that God will allow circumstances in our lives to break down the old lust of the flesh so that we'll have to humble ourselves and align our hearts with God and watch His holiness work through us and be expressed in our lives so that He can be glorified. And ever since the Garden of Eden, you know, we've always, as a race of beings, have sought to be independent from God, and it's foolish because soon the day of the Lord will come. Now, there's over 70 references in the Bible to the, quote, day of the Lord, which is God intervening in the lives of mankind to bring them to a place of repentance, to intervene in people's lives, and it's referred to as the day of the Lord, and ultimately to the day when Christ returns and invades, you know, just like the Assyrians will invade, just like the Babylonians will invade, just like the Persians will invade. One day Jesus Christ with an army of men and women on white horses will one day invade. He's trying to tell them it's coming. This is when God, this locust plague is what He's going to tell them, is a foretaste of what it's going to be like at the end when God destroys it all. Now, if you're taking notes tonight, chapter 1 is the immediate day of the Lord. He's going to use this plague. Chapter 2 is the imminent, the one that's coming soon. That's when the Assyrians are coming, and that's the promise He makes. Chapter 3 is the prophetic day of the Lord, or the ultimate day of the Lord, that final judgment. Okay? So in eschatology, which is the $20 title of the study of last things, you're going to find that with the day of the Lord, there's usually earthquakes, storms, natural disasters, thick clouds, cosmic upheavals, destruction. But really, it's God intervening in the affairs of men. You ever ask yourself, why does God do that? Because sin would just go on and on and on and on and on and on, and we would never change. If he never interjected himself into your life, would we ever change? If he never brought us to a place where if something doesn't change, I don't know what we're going to do. I guess we'll talk to God about it. And the scary thing is, how long do we go knowing it's God, but I don't want to talk to him about it because I'm having too much fun with it? Right? Because it's this pet sin I got hidden right here near my heart, and nobody else knows I have it, you know, and when nobody knows I pull it out and it's mine, and I don't want to give it up yet, or I'm afraid I'll have to give it up because that must be what God wants. Christianity is all about giving up stuff I like. Really? Is that what you think Christianity really is? You giving up stuff? Is that really what you think your relationship with God's about? But in our old sinful pride, we would just go on in our sin if God never intervened in our life. We'd just go on. Now, the world scoffs at this whole idea. If you put your hand there in Joel 2 and jump to 2 Peter 3:4, all the way in the back of the book, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4, the world scoffs at this concept. That's what I, I marvel. That there's no fear of God before their eyes. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4. And look at verse 3. 2 Peter 3, 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers. People who know what the Bible says but goes, what do I care? Walking after their own lusts. Why? Because they like their sin so much, they don't care what the Bible says. You realize hell's full of folk like that. That even in the most immense amount of pain, they don't care. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Where is it? You Christians have been barking about the day of the Lord and judgment day for thousands of years. Where is it? And now what used to be in back alleys and underground pubs now marches down Pennsylvania Avenue without fear. Without fear. You know, when you take spiritual gifts tests, one of those spiritual gifts is mercy. I'm still not scoring very well. I'm really not scoring very well, and I'm sorry about that, but I'm not. And you say, well, that's terrible. Well, you pray for me. At least I'll admit my sin. And because I'm going to be looking down from heaven during the tribulation going, how do you like me now? Because Jesus is going to show up. But when you read the book of the Revelation, the most pitiful thing about it all is they know who he is. They know why he came. And they would rather fall under the rocks. They shout to the mountains, fall on us and hide us. Instead of kneeling down and repenting and begging God for mercy, they hide in the dens and the cliffs of the rocks and cry out to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sitteth upon the white horse. Hell is full of people today who even in the grossest, most incredible amount of pain imaginable, still, in their obstinance, with their only respite is to bite on someone else in hell, to hold on to their desire for sin. There is a day coming when the nations of the world will answer for their blasphemy. And that is also referred to as the ultimate day of the Lord. Now, there's a lot of references. If you've got your Bible, you can jump with me. Go to Isaiah. In the Old Testament, go back toward Joel and go past it and go to Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 12. Isaiah 2 and verse 12, the Bible reads, for the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon every one that is proud and lofty and upon every one that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. This is at the end. In the next Isaiah 13, go to Isaiah 13 and verse number 6, you'll see this again, Isaiah 13 and verse 6. Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Verse number 9. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy sinners thereof out of it. Why is it called cruel? Because it will be without pity. When he comes, when Jesus finally comes on that white horse with a vesture dipped in blood, whose name is the Word of God, it will be without pity. Because they've had every opportunity. And they still, even when they face to face with him, I think if they'd fall down and ask for mercy, he'd give it. But even then, Zephaniah 1:14, the great day of the Lord is near. It is near. Hasteth greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord. The mighty man shall cry there bitterly. You even have it in the New Testament. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 2. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Now, as I said, the actual definition of the day of the Lord is when God intervenes in the affairs of men. And in some of these cases, it's going to be natural disasters that bring Israel to their knees and get them to recognize their mistakes, like the plague of locusts. In this case, it's the rapture of the saints that will kick off the tribulation. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with a child, and they shall not escape. 2 Thessalonians 2:2. That ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand. This is how our Baptist forefathers faced the stake and the lions in the Colosseum in front of Nero, and yet prayed for the salvation of Nero, because they pitied what they'll face when Christ actually touches down again on this planet. It will be without pity. And you think what our Baptist forefathers went through is bad. And it was. It won't be near anything as bad as what Christ will do to them when he comes. When he intervenes. Now most, like I said, the references speak of judgment, but a few of blessing. In 2 Peter 3:10, as he said, he'll come as a thief in the night. And the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. If he comes as a thief, I believe it kicks off the great tribulation. I believe in the pre-trib rapture. That's what I believe in. Because I believe the final judgment you'll find in Revelation. Turn over the book of the Revelation, chapter 20, and the great ultimate day of the Lord is in Revelation 20, the ultimate, the final pinnacle of day of the Lord when God intervenes in the lives of men is in Revelation 20 and verse number 11. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Who do you think assembled them? God did. He intervened in the lives of those living and those dead and those under the earth and those dead in the sea. Look at, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell were delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Consider how the day of the Lord impacts people. It's God intervening. Now, if you think about it from the standpoint of Israel, Israel partakes of both phases of the day of the Lord. They partake of the dark and the light. In Jeremiah 30, And verse number 10, they will be here on the planet during the great tribulation. It's also referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble, where God will pour out his wrath, but God will deal with Israel. In Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 10, look at it. Therefore, fear not, O my servant Jacob, saith the Lord, neither be dismayed, O Israel, for lo, I will save thee from afar and thy seed from the land of their captivity, and Jacob shall return. Look at that. And shall be in rest and be quiet, and none shall make him afraid. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee. Though I make a full end of all nations, whither I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee. But I will correct thee in measure, and will not leave thee altogether unpunished. God will punish Jacob during the 7 years of tribulation, yes, but he will give them 1,000 years of peace in their land, as he has promised. He will intervene. He will come through on the promise he has said. And they will have not only the punishment, but they will have the blessing. Both being part of the day of the Lord. The nations of the earth. God created the nations in Genesis 11. But like all nations, including our nation, they always reach a point of hedonism and a kind of atheism and a secular humanism. Basically, they don't do what they know is right. And the day of the Lord is a time of God's judgment upon the nations of the world because they've rebelled against God. You know, Jesus said this had happened. You know, when in Luke 19:14, he told us the parable of how the king would go to a foreign land and receive a kingdom for himself. But the people of the land he left would send messages after him saying, "We will not have this man reign over us." Isn't that interesting? Take your Bible, go to Psalm 2. Psalms chapter 2 captures the mindset and haughtiness of the nations here on earth. Chapter 2 and verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. I don't know if you understand that. Do you know what that looks like at ground level? That's taking God out of business. That's taking God out of schools. That's taking God out of healthcare. That's taking God out of government. That's taking God out of everything. That's what it looks like at the grassroots level. They have agreed together to take God out of it. And against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords." Look at the bondage we have been in. If I've heard that word once on CNN, I've heard it a million times in the bondage and restrictions of organized religion. Yeah, I admit people have used religion to enslave people. I understand that. But a lot of people have used religion and the Bible improperly. But that doesn't mean you throw it all out. Remember, we have an enemy, and his tactics are to create counterfeits that confuse. So the day of reckoning is coming, and the nations of the world will reap what they've sown, because in Revelation 20 and verse 11, that's why the Bible says the books were opened. Or it's verse 12, actually. The books were opened. Why? Because God keeps accurate accounts. No one at the ultimate day of the Lord will ever be able to stand up and shout, "Hey, foul, hold on, time out. You are judging improperly." Oh, really? God will get out his book, and I don't know if it'll be a tablet. I don't know what it'll be, but he'll scroll back to a certain date and time and go, "What about this?" And they'll be like, "Oh, yeah, you're right. What about this? What about this? You want me to keep looking? What about this? Well, that was such a small one. Oh, okay, what about this?" Because the books of their works will be listed. And they will fall short. For the Bible says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." The day of the Lord that Joel is talking about, as we'll study in the book of Joel over the next couple of weeks, is what you're going to find is Joel's going to start with a national calamity that is going to picture something that's about to happen in their immediate future. But ultimately, it will picture the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he's trying to help them. He's not trying to hurt him. He's not preaching at him to be ugly and mean and call him names. He's doing it because he loves them, and he's trying to get them to come back. So you know Israel, during the great day of the Lord, is going to have a time of correction, but a time of blessing, 1,000 years of blessings. The nations will be judged and will find themselves in the lake of fire. But what about us, the believer? Take your Bible and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. What about us? Where will we be during that time? Will we be judged? Will we be paying for our crimes? No. The day of the Lord for us, no. Our sins were paid for on Calvary. Our sins were placed on Christ at Calvary, whether you got saved or not, but his righteousness was placed on you the day you agreed with God that you were a sinner and repented and believed and trusted Christ. You were saved that day. Because Christ died for every man. 1 Thessalonians 5. And verse 1, but of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For ye for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. You're not going to know when it hits. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, you saved folks there at the church, at the First Baptist Church of Thessalonica, are not in darkness that the day should overtake you as a thief. You're all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober. Meaning, and it's not necessarily just talking about not drinking alcohol, which you shouldn't do. It's talking about us being sober-minded, that idea that, hey, we're here for a season, and we're here for a reason. Putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God, look at that verse 9. Why? Because God hath, we shouldn't fret. We shouldn't freak out. Why? Because God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. That's not talking about salvation from your sin. That you wouldn't, you're already born again. You've already been delivered from the penalty of your sin. This is talking about deliverance from what? The day of the Lord, who died for us. Whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even also as you do also. You're not going to go through that. We're going to be in heaven watching it. It's going to be happening in front of us, and we're going to see it. We're not going to be a part of it, because it has nothing to do with us. So, the day of the Lord comes suddenly, verse 1 there in 1 Thessalonians 5 tells us. It's a time of destruction. The children of light, we're the saved. We're not in darkness. This isn't going to catch us off guard. When it hits, we're not going to be here. And we're going to be spared that. We're going to be delivered. Verse 10, we're going to live together with him. I'm not going to be here. God's Son, the Lamb, will have opened the scroll of Revelation 5. He will have opened the scroll. He's the only one, because God gave him the right to judge. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 1 through 9. John 5, 22. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. And then he'll start cracking the seals. Revelation 6. Revelation 6, 1, 3, 5, 7, 9, 12. He will start cracking the seals. And the wrath of God will be poured out. One of them, we will all be aghast by what we see. So it's clear. He didn't appoint us to wrath. So the day of the Lord is the major theme you're going to find. This is the promise God has made to Israel. Yes, I'm going to punish you for your sin. Yes, but I'm going to give you that land I promised your father. And for 1,000 years, the lion will lay down with the lamb. For 1,000 years, you will enjoy your time. And you and the whole world will honor you. When they meet a Jew, they'll bow. When they meet a Jew, they'll treat you with respect. For 1,000 years, you will live in the sun, the light of my light, of me. And Jerusalem will be the center of the world. That's what the promises were. This is the ultimate day of the Lord. And they are destined for blessing. Yes, they're destined for blessing after they have been corrected. Now today, God will intervene in your life. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, it is simply as trusting the gospel. The gospel is defined in 1 Corinthians 15 as the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is what I'm clinging to. I got saved October 9th, 1990. That is what I put my faith and trust in, was the death, burial, and Christ as payment for my sin. I'm still clinging to that. I'm still believing in that. I'm still trusting in that. And I'm still saved. And I know I'll never lose it because I'm promised I'll never lose it. And if you've never called upon him and asked him to forgive you, he will. But in Joel 3 and verse 14, the choice is ours. The Bible says, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of the decision. But Christians, let me ask you a question. Are you ready? Are you ready for God to intervene in your affairs? The definition of the day of the Lord is when God intervenes in the affairs of men. That includes you? What if God decided to make today the day of the Lord for you? Are you in the midst of a day of the Lord where God has brought something into your life that seems insurmountable? Have you talked to the Lord about it? You know, every time something goes awry in my life, I stop and check myself and go, Lord, am I right with you? Is there something I need to talk to you about? Is there something? Because when you read through Psalm 19, it talks about presumptuous sins, sins that I don't even realize I'm doing because I think I deserve it, or I think I'm okay, and I think I got it under control, and that's presumptuous of me, I understand, and I've weeded out the big stupid stuff out of my life, so maybe this is a different sin that I'm not recognizing. And because when you live in presumptuous sin, you're actually marching toward the great transgression of thinking you're actually smart as God is. Are you in the midst of a day of the Lord? Are you ready? If God's fixing to bring you in and have, maybe tomorrow be your day of the Lord where he is going to intervene in your life, and maybe it's for a blessing. Are you ready? What if tomorrow was the day of the Lord for you for a blessing? One day it'll be Israel's blessing. In that valley, the valley of Jehoshaphat, he will separate the sheep from the goats, from the kingdoms that treated Israel well and those who didn't. And Israel will be blessed going into the tribulation, or after the tribulation, into the millennium. That'll be their day in the sunshine. That'll be their day in the light. And that day of the Lord, God will intervene and they will be elevated in the eyes of men. And they'll get their blessing. What if that's your day tomorrow? Are you ready? You right with him? What if he intervened tomorrow? What if it was earthquakes and dark clouds and locusts? Are you ready? Hosea, Micah, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, they all talk about this day. They all talk about the day when God intervenes. They talk about when God reaches in to the lives of men. Are you ready? Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our heavenly gracious Father, tonight, won't you speak to us? And Father, where we have strayed, will you forgive us and tell us, and so that we may step back into fellowship. And Father, where we are presumptuous, thinking that we've got it under control, Father, forgive us and show us that really it needs to be under Holy Spirit control. And help us, Father, that we'll not be asleep or caught off guard as you intervene in our life. And we know there's so much more you want to do. And Father, help us to walk in step with you, that your character, that your testimony would be seen accurately to those around us for your glory and for our good. Speak to every heart and soul tonight. Will you not revive us, O God? Will you not revive us? Speak in Jesus' name. Amen. As Brother Phil plays the music, there's a time for you to pray. Won't you ask, say, God, what would you have me to do? What would you have me to do to approach your throne? What would you have me to do in this time where I would be ready to have that day with you, that meeting, that encounter, that fresh time with you? As the music plays. Father and our gods, we love you, God. This week, please, Father, as we draw close to you, Father, let us hear your voice. Guide us, Holy Spirit, to understand your word. And Father, may we be usable in your sight, usable in your hands for your ministry's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. May I look this way. This